If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to John. We're going to be in chapter 15 together this morning. And I want to open by just discussing the opening miracle in John. Many of you are probably familiar with what Jesus does in John chapter 2. Jesus is at a wedding in Cana. There's an embarrassing situation. They've apparently run out of wine for their guests, which was a big no-no. And so Jesus performs this miracle in turning water into wine, which, by the way, one of the more interesting, putting it nicely, experiences I had in Bible college was I had a professor who was apparently very concerned by the fact that Jesus would make wine and spent two full lectures explaining to us why this was not an alcoholic problem, which I understand if, you know, for those of you who have substance things in your background, I understand why that could be a touchy subject, but I want to say we don't have to be afraid of this story. So Jesus turns water into wine, and if you are familiar with the story, you probably know, I think it's in verse 9, that the person running the banquet tastes the wine and goes to the groom saying, you know, everyone brings out the choice wine first after the guests have had too much to drink. Then the cheaper wine flows, but you've saved the best till last. So we know Jesus made really good wine. But the surprising thing about this story that's often overlooked is how much wine Jesus makes. The sheer amount is kind of ridiculous, actually. We're told there's 6 stone jars. They're more like, look closer to a barrel that hold 20 to 30 gallons of water each. These are used for water purification kind of ceremonially. So we have 6 stone jars that hold 20 to 30 gallons apiece that are all turned into wine. That's 600 to 900 bottles of wine for a little wedding party in a little village in the middle of nowhere. That's a lot of wine. Can we just admit that together? I'm pretty sure that didn't all get consumed at that party, by the way, because that seems ridiculous. But the question begs, why would Jesus make so much wine? Why not just do one of those stone jars? Why not do part of one? Why not refill what the wine was in before? Jesus makes this massive amount of wine. And I want to suggest to you that it's not random. That, in fact, it ties back to some specific imagery in the Old Testament that's also going to sort of tie into what we're looking at in the 15th chapter of John. If you go all the way back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, you come to Genesis 49, and Jacob is blessing his sons. And he comes to Judah, and he is blessing slash prophesying about what's to come. And he speaks of this king who will one day come from the line of Judah. Not just any king. And in this blessing slash prophecy, in Genesis 49, verse 11, he says, of this king to come, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robe in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Interesting picture here. But you see, wine comes up there. In fact, the picture here is this picture of abundance. This is written in the desert. If you know the story in Genesis, there's things like famine and drought going on. And you get this picture of this king who's coming, that the vines in the vineyard where they grow grapes are so big and so strong that you can tie a donkey to them. Okay, so just these massive vines is kind of the picture. And there's such an abundance of wine that he can wash his clothes in it, right? If you fast forward to Amos, he speaks again of this coming king, of how he'll repair what's broken, saying in those days, the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. And new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills as God's people are restored and they rebuild their cities and they plant vineyards and they drink wine. So these promises point to this coming king. They speak of abundance in terms of overflowing wine. And along comes Jesus and his first act at this little wedding in the middle of nowhere is to create this incredible abundance of wine. I would hope that those who knew the Old Testament were maybe connecting dots about what was going on here. But the new wine, the vineyards, through the Old Testament, they're signs both of blessing in many cases, but also in the case of the vineyard, it often is this metaphor used to describe God and his relationship with his people. We just, in fact, without realizing it, touched on some of that metaphor as we celebrated communion together, if you go back and connect all the stories from which that flows. But this morning, we're going to dive a bit deeper into this vineyard motif and consider the imagery around Jesus as the true vine. As we do, I think we'll again see this focus on relationship between God and his people, and also on abundance through God's blessing. And if you're just joining us this morning, we have been walking through these seven so-called I am statements in John together, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then today, I am the true vine. And as we've gone through those statements, if you've been with us, hopefully you remember, we've connected the context or the background of those ideas to what Jesus is speaking, not just because we want to know more about Jesus, but we want to know Jesus better. For example, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, that's in response, if you'll remember, in John, Jesus has fed 5,000 people miraculously. They're so excited about it, they want to make him king. He disappears, they find him. He teaches some things that are hard for the crowd to hear. And so these same people who just experienced this incredible miracle of being fed want Jesus to give them a sign to prove who he is, even though they just recently believed it enough to want to make him king. And they compare him back to Moses, and they want him to basically prove he's as good as Moses. Yeah, you gave us bread this one time, but why don't you keep on doing it? And in the midst of this conversation, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Verse, I'm going to give you something. And it's this picture that Jesus himself is our provision. In the same way, when we looked at Jesus as the light of the world, we recognize that this was spoken in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, when there literally was this giant lamp or light erected in the temple, reminding the people of how God had led them in the desert. In this picture that Jesus is the one who guides us and leads us as the light of the world. So we've gone through these statements, again, seeking just to know Jesus more fully. If you remember both the statement that I am the gate and I am the good shepherd, we're on the heels of a man being healed who had been born blind. That story's in John chapter 9. And then he's interrogated for the fact that he's been healed because it didn't go the way that the religious leaders thought it should. And these religious leaders are considered shepherds, but they're not being good shepherds. And in contrast, Jesus is the good shepherd. And these religious leaders think they get to play the gateway to who's in and who's out. It's God's people, but in fact, Jesus is the gate. And then we saw when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, this was in the midst of that story of Lazarus who had died. And Jesus is speaking to his sisters, asking, do you believe that I can, do you believe that he'll rise again? And they say yes. And then he says, well, I am the resurrection and the life. And last week in John 14, as the disciples are scared and don't know which way to go because Jesus is telling them he's going somewhere they can't, and they're feeling very lost and without a roadmap, Jesus says he himself is the way and the truth and the life. And it's actually in that same conversation that we come to this morning in the following chapter. Again, Jesus is about to be arrested. He's with his disciples. They're very troubled. They're very concerned. If you'll turn with me to the beginning of John 15, this is what Jesus says to them. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now again, this imagery of a vineyard, of even God the Father as the gardener, we find throughout the Old Testament. In the Psalms, for example, God's people are described as a vine transplanted and cared for. In Psalm 80, verse 8 and 9, we read, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root, and it filled the land." And there's this imagery of God sort of preparing the ground and working the ground and doing all of this to make this vine, his people, be able to grow. Perhaps one of the most well-known examples of this imagery is in Isaiah chapter 5. There's actually a song about this vineyard. It begins this way: "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard in a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, did it yield only bad?" It's this accusation against God's people that they're not living in the righteousness and justice and mercy that they're called to, and yet God has done all that needed to be done for them to be able to do that. We find similar imagery in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. Again, God is the owner. He's the caretaker of his people who are described as this vineyard. And again, no matter how much care and blessing God shows his people, they don't produce anything good. God is described as this gardener who, again, prunes and even cuts off branches in this desire to see this good fruit produced by his people. And again, that good fruit is justice and mercy and righteousness. And so we come to John 15 and we find this promised king who announced himself with abundance of wine, now describing himself as the true vine, saying, "I'm the true vine and my father is a gardener." This is an image the disciples knew, actually. And he says to his disciples, "You are the branches." Jesus, the true vine, can produce what God's people have consistently failed to. And that's this good fruit of justice and mercy and righteousness. And Jesus, the true vine, does this through us as we're connected to him. Now, it's easy to hone in on what's maybe the disturbing aspect of this metaphor and this imagery, and that's of these branches being cut off and burned in fire, which is a little disturbing. That happens because they didn't bear fruit. But it begs this obvious question of what is the good fruit that Jesus desires, that he expects us to bear. And it's also worth noting, Jesus is not speaking this to his disciples to scare them. Quite the opposite. This is supposed to be encouraging. I don't think as they heard this from Jesus, they were honed in on, "Oh my goodness, am I going to get cut off and burned up?" I think they were honed in on the source of who I'm called to be and who God wants me to be, and everything good is actually in Jesus, and that's where my focus needs to be. Speaking of focus, that word fruit comes up, I think, 7 or 8 times in the first 8 verses. But the emphasis is on how that fruit is actually produced. Again, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll be even more fruitful." Lots of fruit and fruitful here. "You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you, so remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." And this idea continues on, repeated again. So the question is, how do we bear fruit? Is it by trying harder? Is it by straining? I couldn't help but imagine a plant, you know, just going, trying to bear fruit. It doesn't make sense, right? But yet, isn't that how we approach the Christian life so often? That it's our job to strain. It's our job to stress out. It's our job to work harder and harder and be more productive. But that's not at all the picture that Jesus gives here. In fact, he says, "Apart from me, you can't do anything. It doesn't matter how hard you try or work, effort you put in, but remain in me, and this natural result is fruit." In fact, the Father will prune to increase the fruitfulness. Our focus is to remain connected. Again, if you can imagine, those of you who can actually successfully grow things in your gardens, cutting off a branch of a plant and just expecting it to grow and be fruitful is rather ridiculous, right? Usually doesn't work out that way. I will say the one exception is my wife is the master indoor gardener and can somehow take a sprig off a plant and root it and get it to grow, but that's, again, not the branch just laying there by itself and doing something. This is the imagery given to us. It's quite clear. But on the contrary, when a branch is connected to the vine or the main structure of plant, it's quite natural that the nutrients flow from the plant and produce fruit on those vines or branches. I'd go back to verse 5 again and just turn your attention there. And maybe we need to take Jesus serious on this. When he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. The idea is, in our own effort, we can do nothing. Nothing that's fruitful. As I thought about this week, I think this is one of those statements Jesus makes that maybe we don't really believe. Because we keep trying anyways. We keep in our own efforts, trying and trying to be good, to be better, rather than focusing on being connected and remaining in Christ. If you are frustrated because you don't feel like your life is producing the fruit it should, and you're trying harder and harder and harder, I would remind you of the words of Jesus that apart from him, you can do nothing. Apart from what he's doing in and through you, you can do nothing. So the Father prunes, and Jesus, this King of Abundance, provides fruitfulness as we remain in him. So the question is, how do we remain in Jesus? How do we remain rightly related to Jesus? Well, if you look at verse 9, Jesus essentially answers this question. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. By the way, that's quite the statement of love. He says, now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So we remain in Jesus' love by keeping his commands. We follow his example of keeping his Father's commands and thereby remaining in the Father's love. And by the way, the intended outcome is joy, which I don't think we can get enough of. So this begs another question. What are Jesus' commands? We should probably know those, right? If you're new to this, a good place to start would be in Matthew 5 with the Sermon on the Mount and reading through what Jesus has to teach in this longest collection of his teaching that we have. But if you want to make it really simple, Jesus actually summarizes this. Verse 12, my command is this, in case you were wondering, love each other as I've loved you. If you'll remember, another time Jesus is asked what is the most important command in all the law, and he hangs all of it on loving God with all of who we are and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And in a similar way here, Jesus probably figuring that his disciples may be thinking, well, which commands am I supposed to keep here? Tells them, my command is this, love one another as I have loved you. Now, if you remember the backstory to this in John 13, again, the same night, Jesus has shown the full extent of his love to his disciples by washing their feet, by serving them in an unexpected way. He's already defined what love looks like. But just in case we didn't catch it there, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command. He goes on to say, no longer are you servants, but now I call you friends. And he repeats this command to love one another again in verse 17. So what's interesting is if we actually back out a bit, we see sort of three relationships or types of relationships in John 15. First is the obvious of remaining connected to Jesus, being in that relationship. But this is largely lived out by that second relationship, which is loving one another. And then there's, beginning in verse 18, this third relationship as well, which is that we will, through the word of God's Spirit, or work of God's Spirit testify to the world of Jesus, even though we're told they'll hate us. But all of this, the way we love one another, the way we testify to the world, even though they may be against us, all of it comes back to not trying harder or being better, but being connected to Christ and allowing Him to live through us. The root of all of this is simply our connection to Jesus, this kingdom of abundance, the true vine. So I want to ask you a couple questions. First of all, what practices and or rhythms do you have to help you intentionally remain connected to Jesus? Not just on Sunday morning, maybe not just every morning, maybe throughout the day. What are the practices that you have to remind yourself, to remind your soul that it isn't about producing on our own or working harder or striving, but in fact it's about remaining connected to Jesus? By the way, if you're part of a community group, there's one that meets this afternoon and one that meets on Thursday and the women's group that meets on Monday. This is a great conversation to have one another, to encourage one another with the rhythms and practices that maybe work for you. If you're not a part of a group, maybe whoever you're having lunch with today, this is a good conversation. Just encourage one another. These are the practices. These are the rhythms that work for me. I will tell you that I have rhythms that are daily, that are more weekly, some that are even more sporadic. And one of the most important is one of those sporadic sort of rhythms, which is for me getting out in the woods by myself and having time to just listen and sort of check where I am and recenter. What are the practices and rhythms that you have in place in your life to remain connected to Jesus? Because the next question, which is, you know, how does fruit get born out in my life? If we're not connected to Jesus, the question becomes this: how am I trying to bear fruit? How am I working? How am I striving? How am I working to be right or to do better? Those are both really dangerous things, by the way, when they're done on our own. In fact, being right can be one of the meanest things you can do to somebody when it's not coming from Christ at work in you. How am I trying to bear fruit on my own? And when I look at my life, how am I loving others? Do I see Christ flowing through me and loving others? John, when he later writes a letter, he talks about how we can be at peace because we see God's love at work through us loving other people, even though our hearts might condemn us. One of the most encouraging things is to be able to recognize, hey, wow, Jesus is at work in me, and I'm loving people in ways maybe I wouldn't expect myself to. And sometimes I think we fail to do this, if we're honest, because we're too focused on trying to make something ourselves. Whether that's something in our professional lives, or we're just trying to do God's work on our own. So we focus on doing rather than loving, right? Another question that comes up to me in this passage is, when I feel like the world hates me, do I somehow believe I don't need to testify of Jesus' love anymore? Because that's kind of how our world is right now, right? If you agree with me 90%, you're supposed to be my enemy. There's 10% we disagree about. This isn't about having a martyr complex of, oh, the world hates me. This is about recognizing the reality we walk in, that as we follow Christ, we are going upstream of culture and of what surrounds us. And there will be people or things against us. It's to be expected. But it's actually in the midst of those very challenges that we're to testify of Christ. Again, the only way this happens is if we're connected to Jesus. Otherwise, you're just trying really hard to swim upstream and not getting anywhere. Then I think the question under all of this is, how am I doing on joy? How's my joy factor? Is there joy evident in my life? Not for me to prove something to other people or to put a smile on, but do I have genuine joy even when it feels like the world hates me? Even when I'm unsure of what's in front of me? You know, last week we talked about these sort of warning lights of anxiety and nervousness and fear and stress that sort of remind us we're trying to find our own way rather than following the way of who is Christ. And I think in the same way, joy is a great barometer, maybe the best barometer, of how connected we are to Jesus. Because when I'm in fellowship and walking close with Jesus, it's pretty hard to be bummed out. Even when things are hard, even when things bring sorrow, there's still joy because of the hope I have in Christ, because of the love I know God has for me through Christ. And so as we think through how connected am I to Christ, I think one of the ways we can sort of answer that question is, do I have joy in my life? And joy is different than being happy, by the way. Joy is something deeper. Joy is something that can be present in the midst of sorrow and in the midst of pain. Joy and love, I think, are the two best barometers we have of how connected we actually are to Christ. And again, coming back to these statements that Jesus makes in John 15, I think it is such a challenge for us to not focus on bearing fruit. That's usually our barometer of how connected we are. So are we bearing fruit or are we not? And we give our own sort of definitions to that. Even though it seems that Jesus defines us as loving people and even loving the world when they don't deserve it. That sounds a lot like justice and mercy, by the way. But we end up focusing on making something, on producing something, rather than on remaining and on loving and on testifying. See, the fruit is a natural outcome. And by the way, the fruit doesn't bring any honor to us. It brings honor to the Father. It's not the focus of our effort. And again, I would remind you that Jesus really means it when he says, apart from him, we can do nothing. No matter how hard we try. In fact, usually when we're trying really hard apart from the presence of Christ, we just kind of mess things up. But if we remain connected, what that means is we have a direct line to the King of Abundance, the same one who can make way too much wine for a party, who actually lived out goodness and justice and mercy in a way God's people never could. And the one who says that if we remain in him, we can ask for whatever we wish, because as we walk in his will, God will provide for us to live that out. Again, these last weeks, we've seen Jesus, the bread of life, our provision. We've seen Jesus, the light of the world, our life and our guidance. We've seen Jesus is our way to God as the gate. We've seen Jesus is the one who cares for us at his own cost as the good shepherd. And Jesus, who's our hope, is the resurrection and the life. Last week is our roadmap. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And this morning, we're reminded that Jesus, the true vine, is our connection to God, to everything good, and the source of anything good that flows from us. Source of righteousness, the source of fruitful lives, and in fact, also the source of joy. So I would ask you again this morning, what rhythms or practices do you have to ensure you are walking as one connected to Christ? And if you don't have those in place, maybe I would invite you to pray with me this morning that God's Spirit would give us wisdom of how to walk in a rhythm that keeps us connected to the King of Abundance. Let's pray together. Father, you are the source of all good things. And I come as one who's again in awe that you would love me through Christ the way that you have. I come as one who still strives to be better even though I know better. I would ask for myself and for my friends here, Father, that in this week, in this coming afternoon and evening, by your Spirit, that you would give us the capacity to walk closely with Christ. We would ask so much that you would help us to be remaining in Jesus' love so that love can be lived out to our friends, the people around us, and our coworkers, whether they reciprocate it or not. That we, in fact, could represent your goodness and reflect your love to the people around us, and in so be partners in your kingdom work. That others would know you and others would find this joy and this love and this abundance. And the time we have left, as we're together, as we leave, we ask that you would help us to encourage one another, Father. That we could spur each other on to walk closely with Jesus. And we just ask that you would help us this morning to be strongly connected to your love through Christ. Amen.